So we had a short break from our study in the book of Galatians last week as we did our outdoor service. And again, I can't thank all the many, many hands that helped get everything in here, out there, and set back up again. It was just an incredible effort. And, you know, I don't know if you guys could see from where you were sitting, but though we didn't have a lot from the neighborhood actually come over and sit in the seats, there were people out on their lawns and walking their dogs and doing lawn work and things like that. And they were hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So though they weren't sitting in our congregation per se, they were hearing the word of God. And that's the most important thing. I don't care if we fill seats, it's hearts that are changed for Christ that's most important. So continue to pray for those folks in and around the neighborhood here that God would just pour out his spirit on them and change them and just give them a hunger for the truth. But we took a break last week from the book of Galatians. We're jumping back into it this morning. And when we left off, we'd been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. So let's look at Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And as we jumped into the fruit of the Spirit, we said that the fruit of the Spirit are characteristics that a follower of Jesus Christ, one who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, they will exude as traits as compared to the works of the flesh. And remember, Paul gave that very long but non-exhaustive list of what the flesh and people working in the flesh look like. And in stark opposition are the fruit of the Spirit. And the great glory of the fruit of the Spirit is when they begin to be evident in a person's life, one who has been radically changed by the Holy Spirit, you'll not only begin to see their behavior change. It's not just we want to see these things in our lives, but it's not just behavior correction, right? We don't want to be just good people, because that's religion, and that's not what it's about. But what we have with the Holy Spirit working within us is, as we begin to see these things birthed and wrought and grown within us, we actually get to see the character of Christ in one another, because every one of these traits together, we can say, that is what Christ looks like. So that's the end goal. The ultimate goal is to have the character of Christ formed within us and to have that be exuded out. And we also said that these traits, these characteristics that come forth from a life changed by Christ, they're not natural. Though the world has many counterfeits that look somewhat like the fruit of the Spirit, there are good people, there are people who are loving and caring and compassionate. These gifts, these traits that come from the Spirit, are not natural. They are entirely supernatural. They're not attainable by human effort. They are Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-maintained, in as much as those who keep in step with the Spirit will see these things active and growing within their lives. And obviously, alternately, Paul says that if you don't walk by the Spirit, you're going to see yourself going back into those works of the flesh. Today, we arrive at the fourth attribute or facet of the fruit of the Spirit, having already looked at love. And we said love was the first in this list by Paul for a reason. All of these other attributes are enabled and empowered by love. They are not possible apart from it. Remember in Corinthians, Paul says, I can have everything, wisdom, knowledge, gifts, I can be sacrificial, but if I don't have love, it's all nothing, and I am nothing, and my gifts are worthless. So love is there first for a reason. We've looked at joy, and we said this is this state of blessedness in God, regardless of our circumstances, remembering the great salvation that we have been given and the eternal hope that we have moving forward. We can now face any situation that comes along. And where happiness is at the mercy of your circumstances, joy is untouchable because that gift of salvation is untouchable. So that joy is rooted and grounded in eternal things. We looked at peace last time we were together in Galatians, and we said that this kind of peace, not as the world gives, this kind of peace is found in knowing and trusting that God is sovereignly in control of all things, that he has already won the victory over sin and death, and understanding and internalizing to the depth of your being that every one of God's plans are perfect. And of course, above all, we can have peace because of Christ, who is our peace and has made peace for us with God by the cross. So this peace that we have isn't a lack of unrest. This is something that is founded in what Christ has done for us and God's eternal faithfulness that he has shown us throughout his word. So today we arrive at the fourth of these attributes, and we approach this attribute. I'm going to say we're going to kind of sneak up on it, okay? Because this attribute is so often elusive. It's very elusive, and it seems to be something when you talk to believers, you say, man, what are you hoping to see God work in your life? And they will say, brother, I need patience. I need patience. So we want to kind of to sneak up on, we don't want to startle it because it's so, and you can go to the same person later on in life and like, brother, what can I pray for? Man, I still need patience. I need God to grant me patience. But as we've said so many times, as we've looked at this topic in the past, this isn't something where generally, and I don't want to put God in a box, but generally when you go before God and say, God, grant me patience, I know I'm lacking in this area, that God is like, okay, boom, here's some patience, and you're automatically patient. Normally when we approach God begging him to increase our patience, what does he do? He brings stuff into our life that's going to cause us to grow in patience. God, I am so impatient with my children. I'm so impatient with these people at work. God, give me patience. And he's going to stir your kids up. And he's going to make those unlovely people at work even more unlovely, more than likely. So when we pray for patience, man, that is a bold prayer. But as this is a fruit of the Spirit, we can have great security and knowing that if we ask God for it and we continue to walk in the Spirit, it is something that he will work in us, but we may have to have patience as he's doing that. Amen. So here's the thing. Let's look at patience from the God standpoint. All throughout Scripture, just repeatedly, time and time again, you see this theme that God is patient and long-suffering. You see it running all throughout his word. In the Old Testament, this phrase that you're probably familiar with, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Just in the Old Testament, you see that almost exact phrase about 9 or 10 times. And then you'll see references and variations of that statement over and over and over again. So it's constantly there. And it's incredible to see that because usually it's coming on the heels of God's chosen people who are constantly on this merry-go-round of faithlessness and disobedience and falling away and turning away. And then when God shows his mercy to them, they're like, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So you see it again and again and again. So he is, in fact, long-suffering, and that word is very apt, especially when you look at the testimony of his people in the Old Testament. He has suffered long in the face of their disobedient. And that's what it comes down to, really, if you think about it. Being patient, 9 times out of 10, it's dealing with people, right? We can be impatient with certain circumstances, but 9 times out of 10, what really tweaks us is when someone isn't doing what we expect them to do. So we should try to learn to have that same manner of long-suffering that God has in the face of difficult, sometimes belligerent, even aggressive people. Because God displays that attribute over and over again. And because he does, that should give us great hope, as well as an example in how to respond when those type of people stand before us. And they will. You know, as I'm speaking about this, there is at least a person that's on your mind right now. Someone who tests you and tries you over and over again. Husbands, if you're holding your wife's hands right now, you might want to let go of their hands for a moment to ease the squeezing and the nails digging into you. So here's what I want to do. As I said, this example of God displaying his steadfast love, his long-suffering patience, it's all throughout the Old Testament. I want to zoom in today on a specific instance that I believe really, truly captures the essence of this. This comes from a passage in Isaiah. It shows his long-suffering patience as well as the expectation for us to display patience ourselves. So we're going to see God's patience, and we're going to see how he expects us to respond in patience as well. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 30. I want to look at the entire chapter today, but we're going to do a zoom through of this. So I'll read some, I'll explain some, so we won't be here until 2 o'clock and the party's already started. So let me set the scene for you. For those who haven't done a survey of Isaiah, here in Isaiah 30, God's people, as they seem to always be, are in their typical cycle of disobedience, disregarding his commands, tinkering with idols, disregarding the clear warnings of the prophets, telling them, you guys need to stop with all of this. And because of this, God is about to give them over into the hands of the Assyrian army. And at this point in Isaiah, actually, at that point in time, the nation of Israel was split in two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. At that time, the northern kingdom had already fallen to Assyria. They had already come through, swept through, they had defeated them and were in the process of taking them captive. And usually those armies would disperse the captives and all those different things. So the northern kingdom had fallen. The southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is, was in their sights, and they were making their way towards the southern kingdom. And the leadership in Judah, knowing that they would never survive apart from help from somewhere, they decide to send for help from probably the last place you would ever expect the people of God to go. So they send out ambassadors south and west carrying all manner of treasures and gifts to try to entreat upon the graces of none other than the Pharaoh of Egypt. They're like, man, we've got nowhere else to go. We've got, man, Pharaoh's got this incredible army. Let's send some gifts. So they load up donkeys and all kinds of stuff with gold and treasures and send it down there to try to like just appease him enough that he might send a little bit of help to help defend them from the approaching Assyrian army. And by the word of God that is spoken to and through Isaiah, it is clear that this plan is not God's plan. God is infuriated by this plan. And in fact, not only are they working in their original disobedience, he says, now you've compounded your sin by going to these people for help. So let's pick up in Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 4. And this is from the New English Translation. Some of your translations, the title heading for this will say, woe unto the children. And this is God pronouncing through Isaiah bad news, really bad news. Verse 1, he says, the rebellious children are as good as dead, says the Lord. Those who make plans without consulting me, who form alliances without consulting my spirit, and thereby compound their sin. They travel down to Egypt without seeking my will, seeking Pharaoh's protection. and looking for safety in Egypt's protective shade. But Pharaoh's protection will bring you nothing but shame, and the safety of Egypt's protective shade, nothing but humiliation. Though his officials are in Zoan and his messengers arrive at Hanes, all will be put to shame because of a nation that cannot help them, who cannot give them aid or help, but only shame and disgrace. If you want an example of people who are not walking by the Spirit, I submit to you Exhibit A. These people were clearly not walking in the Spirit. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, and God was foretelling of the futility and fruitlessness and ultimately the sinfulness that was leading to their destruction because of their actions. And God said through Isaiah, Egypt not only would not, but they could not help Judah, because God's plans were in motion and man's plans could not deter them. And God goes on to tell Isaiah, record these things, write them on a tablet and inscribe them on a scroll so that they will stand as a testimony for all time to see this, so that they would see God's sovereignty as well as the people's sinfulness. And you see in these first four passages, he's addressing the situation that's happening. He's addressing their actions, but now he's going to address their hearts. And man, this is truly terrifying. Absolutely. Man, I was broken reading this yesterday, mainly because nothing is new under the sun. Nothing is new. And the things that Isaiah is calling out these people for is still evident today. As we read this, I want you guys to just see if you can find any similarities between what's happening here with the people of Israel and our current culture today. Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 11. Now go, write it down on a tablet in their presence, inscribe it on a scroll so that it might be preserved for a future time as an enduring witness. For these are rebellious people. They are lying children, children unwilling to obey the Lord's law. Check this out. They say to the visionaries, see no more visions. And to the seers, don't relate messages to us about what is right. Tell us nice things. Relate deceptive messages. Turn aside from the way, stray off the path, remove from our presence the Holy One of Israel. These people were not only disobedient and rebellious, they are at the place where they're telling God's chosen prophets that they no longer want to hear what is right. Don't tell us what is right anymore. We don't want to hear that anymore. They only wanted comfortable messages. That thing there that says, give us nice messages. In the Hebrew, it means smooth. Like, give us smooth, easy to swallow messages. And if you can't come up with anything like that, that's truth, make something up. We don't want the truth anymore. You give us something that we want to hear, even if you have to lie to bring it to us. And the greatest heartbreak of all of this is that they no longer wanted God. They said, remove from us the presence of the Holy One of Israel. They wanted a God, but a God of their own making. They're like, we don't want the holy God. We just want a God that fits our agenda and fits our mold, that allows us to live however we want. Take away that holy God. We can't bear to hear this truth any longer. Church, if this isn't a crystal clear representation of where we are as a society again today, I don't want to see one. You know, we would have people say, well, of course the world is going to act like that. That's how we would expect a fallen world to behave. But let me remind you who Isaiah is writing this message to. It was the people of God. And church, tragically, we are seeing the same behaviors and that same heart rearing its head within the church culture of this age, where people say, I don't want that God. I don't want to hear about the truth. Stop telling me about the truth. I don't care if it's sexually immoral. I'm going to live with so-and-so, or I'm going to do this. Stop telling me the truth. You know what? Just remove the Holy One and give me the God that fits me. Man, that's so tragic. Because those are the churches that are full to the brim. And people are buying those lies, hook, line, and sinker. And they are on the same destination path as these people that God says, woe unto the children. They're as good as dead if they stay on that path. And this is exactly what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This isn't something that's going to happen way down the road. It's been happening, and it's happening more and more and more. God forbid and God forgive us if we ever even sniff of something like that. Man, I plead with you guys, if at any point you ever hear me speak a message that seems to be tickling ears and misrepresenting God, man, lay me out and correct me and do whatever you have to do to make the truth be preeminent, no matter what. Because this is the culture that was there then, and it's the culture that's here now, where people don't want to hear the truth. They want a God of their design. And they said, remove from us the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear the truth anymore. And for those who have seen the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, or Caribbean, I love the when the girl calls for parlay and she wants to do all this stuff, he says, I'm disinclined to acquiesce to that request. And they said, we don't want to hear from God anymore. Remove him. And God says, I don't think so. And he goes on in verse 12. He says, for this reason, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. You have rejected this message. You trust instead in your ability to oppress and trick and rely on that kind of behavior. So this sin will become your downfall. You will be like a high wall that bulges and cracks and is ready to collapse. It crumbles suddenly in a flash. It shatters in pieces like a clay jar, so shattered to bits that none of it can be salvaged. Among its fragments, one cannot find a shard large enough to scoop a hot coal from a fire or to skim off water from a cistern. Their hearts, their decisions, their actions would result in their destruction. Their selfish pride and their godless approach would see quick and sudden calamity. You're like, well, what does any of this have to do with patience? We're here to learn about God is patient and abounding in love and sovereign mercy and things like that. Don't stop here, man. If you were to stop here, you would be in that mindset that say God is just a big, big bully who does nothing but impose wrath. But look what comes next in verse 15. For this is what the Master, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. If you repented and patiently waited for me, you would be delivered. If you calmly trusted in me, you would find strength. But you were unwilling. They said, we don't want to hear what God says. And God says, well, this is what I've got to say to you. Repent and patiently wait for my help, and you'd be delivered from the Assyrians. Instead of running around like chickens with their heads cut off, just grasping at anything they can hold on to, like approaching Pharaoh in Egypt. He says, no, if you would just calmly trust me, you'd find strength and protection and deliverance, but you are unwilling. I want you to, if you've got your Bible out and you have a close translation, I want you to circle that word you. It says, you are unwilling. If you would just repent, turn back, rest in me, trust me, you would find deliverance, but you are not willing. You are unwilling. Because when we see this equation, before that it says, you can be delivered. You can have deliverance and salvation. God, despite his people's hearts and attitudes and actions, he is still willing to extend mercy if they would just repent and wait on him. He doesn't just rain fire from heaven and utterly destroy them, even though he would be perfectly just and justified in doing so. Instead, he patiently offers grace in the face of their sins, but they won't receive it. They trust instead in their ideas and their plans, and God then allows them to reap the fruit of that decision and that choice. God is long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and this is unchanging because he is unchanging. And that constancy in that is a testimony of his love towards mankind. And lest you think he's playing favorites, he says, as we said last week, all have sinned and fallen short. So every person deserves wrath, but yet in the face of that, he stands extending grace. But there are people who say, we don't want that. I don't need that. I am fine. Look at verse 18 in Isaiah 30. It says, for this reason, the Lord is ready to show mercy. He sits on his throne, ready to have compassion on you. Indeed, the Lord is a just God. All who wait on him in faith will be blessed. And he goes on to tell them of what it would look like if they did that, if they would trust by faith, if they would repent of their sin. He says, there will be life in Jerusalem. That's him foretelling, I'm not going to utterly destroy you. Yes, there is sin and there is punishment, but we will not see the end of Jerusalem here. There will be life in Jerusalem. There will be no more weeping in Zion because he will hear their cries and respond with mercy. He says, you know what? There's going to be a time of distress. You guys earned this by your disobedience. There's going to be a time of correction for that disobedience. But there's a time coming, and I love, this is one of the main reasons that I love the English Standard Version so much. This particular one is the New English, and you can see the difference between them. He talks about in the New English translation how there will be a time that comes when they will see their teachers come with their own eyes. But I believe that he is pointing forward. This is a messianic prophecy pointing forward to Jesus. So in the New English translation, it says there's a time coming when their teacher will be revealed, capital T, teacher will be revealed before their eyes, and they will hear with their very own ears truth declared. And it says that teacher will come and say, this is the truth. This is the correct way. Walk in it. And no matter where they turn, they won't be able to escape that truth. He says that there's coming a time when they will destroy their worthless idols and cast them away like filthy rags, and they would see God's blessing poured out on all areas of their lives. And the most beautiful thing says that this is all going to be happening while calamity is raging all around them, while the towers fall and just incredibly devastating things happen. He says, you will be there. And he actually talks, we'll read later, he says, while this is happening, you're going to be there singing. There's going to be the sound of God's music rejoicing. And he says, God would bind up their brokenness and heal their wounds. That is what it says. God is on his throne, ready to do all of that to any who would believe upon him by faith. And what an incredible God we serve, enduring our rebellion and sin, full of mercy and compassion, long-suffering and patient with every bit of our sinfulness. And as we talked about last week, it's not as though God is just enduring this, enduring our rebellion, and just counting down the days when he can finally just, you know what, just wipe out humanity. He not only endures our sinfulness, he orchestrates and has orchestrated a way for us to be saved from the penalty of that sinfulness, to see his wrath appeased by the blood of the Lamb, and to have all of our sins wiped away and covered over, to be held in his hands, safe and secure, while all manner of calamity rages around us. That's the picture that you see here in Isaiah, and it's a beacon pointing forward to the hope and salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And that happens when we respond with repentance, when we trust by faith in his salvation and run no longer to the world for help. That's what Israel was doing. Judah was like, man, we got to find some help. These guys are going to crush us. And instead of looking to God, who had before this had destroyed armies without the armies of Israel having to lift a sword, instead of looking to God, they're running to Pharaoh. And man, so many times we get into situations and our first inkling is to go wage war according to worldly weapons and worldly tactics. And God says, no, trust in me. Look to me. Look to the helper, the redeemer, and the rock, where we'll see and know rest and redemption from his punishment and condemnation. The Lord is slow to anger. We have to understand something about that statement. The Lord is slow to anger. What's here? Anger. He is slow to anger, but that anger yet remains. And it's nothing to be trifled with. Man, you look at prophecies like this one here, you look in Revelation, Thursday night group is looking there, and when God finally, in his timing, comes to the place where grace is no longer available, when that chapter is closed and all that remains is wrath for those left in sin, Revelation says it is unlike anything that anyone has ever seen or imagined. Man, we've seen some hellacious things. We've seen some horrible things. We are in a culture where everything that happens within seconds, it's on social media. So we have seen incredible earthquakes, landslides, volcanoes, destruction. Florida in a couple days is getting smacked over the next couple days with a class 5 hurricane. We have seen destruction and death. We have seen evil things that look just beyond anything we can imagine. And God says there's worse yet coming. When the God of the universe finally, the one who is slow to anger, finally comes to the place where he says, it's time. He is so incredibly full of mercy. We were leaving this morning and we had to leave our dog, and he's still getting used to living with people and not eating everything in our house. So we've tried the whole let's leave the TV on and hope that the view doesn't come on, because we don't want one of those liberal dogs. So we put on Fox, you know, maybe. But as we're leaving, we're sitting there getting ready to go to the car, and the news came on and they're talking about yet another mass shooting in Texas overnight again. And God is full of mercy. And I knew what I was preaching about this morning. I'm like, God, how can you tarry with this? How can you put up with this? And his answer in my spirit was, that's how patient and long-suffering and full of mercy I am. But I'm like, but there's got to be a purpose behind this patience, right? God isn't just up there. You see, back in the early church, they believed when Paul and the apostles told them that Jesus left and he's coming back, they're like, yeah, baby, any day now. And remember, the Thessalonians thought that they had missed it because it hadn't happened yet. And Paul had to remind them, no, you haven't missed it. It's coming. Hold on to that hope. It is a promise, and it is sure as every other promise of God. But people back then were starting to make fun of the early church. Like, where's God? Where's Jesus, man? You said he was coming back. And it was kind of like Elijah making fun of the prophets of Baal. Like, is he sleeping? You know, is he in the bathroom? What's happening? Did he get held up? Where is God? You said he's coming back, but he's not here yet. And we'll look in 2 Peter in a moment to see what God's answer to that is. But remember, man, he is coming. He's coming back. He's slow to anger, but he is coming. And when he returns, he's not coming as the lamb to be slain as he did the first time. He's coming back to execute the judgment of the Father for all those who rejected him. All the time that he was extending grace and people said, I don't want that. I don't need that. He's coming to execute judgment. Look in Isaiah 30, 27, 28, and then we'll jump down to 30 and 33. It says, look, the name of the Lord comes from a distant place in raging anger and awesome splendor. He speaks angrily, and his word is like destructive fire. His battle cry overwhelms like a flooding river that reaches one's neck. He shakes the nations in a sieve that isolates the chaff. He puts a bit into the mouth of the nations and leads them to destruction. Verse 30, the Lord will give a mighty shout and intervene in power with furious anger and flaming destructive fire, with a driving rainstorm and hailstones. Indeed, the Lord's shout will shatter Assyria. He will beat them with the club. Every blow from his punishing cudgel with which the Lord will beat them will be accompanied by music from the tambourine and harp, and he will attack them with his weapons. For the burial place is already prepared. It has been made deep and wide for the king. The firewood is piled high on it. The Lord's breath, like a stream flowing with brimstone, will ignite it. He's speaking specifics to the people of Israel here, talking about Assyria and the king of Assyria. But again, I believe that this is a prophecy that is applicable to us. And he says that the Lord is coming in raging fire in all of this incredible splendor of judgment. And it says that there's a burial place prepared for the king. And that word burial place, it's the word is linked to what the people used to call Gehenna, the giant flaming trash heap outside of the city of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus pointed to when he wanted people to get just a picture in their mind of what hell was like. And he's like, man, for the kings, from everyone lowly to even the kings, there is a place prepared. And that's where they're going. And the Lord's breath, when he returns in judgment, will ignite that thing, and it will be an eternal torment. The Lord is patient and long-suffering, but it doesn't mean that he's overlooked or ignored sin. He will come. He will judge. And for any outside of Christ, it will be a terrible, horrific day. And in the midst of all of that, we see grace extended to those who are his. So we read 27 and 28, and then we jump down to verse 30. Look at verse 29 here. So God coming in splendor and judgment, and we see this scene unfolding. We're right in the middle of this. It says, You will sing as you do in the evening when you are celebrating a festival. You will be happy like one who plays a flute as he is going to the mountain of the Lord, the rock who shelters Israel. Scott's wearing a shirt. That's it. It's the logo. If you think it's the golden calf, it's not. It's a symbol for the rock. the Brahma Bull, the wrestler and actor now. You probably know him, Dwayne The Rock Johnson. And he is an imposing character, man. I wouldn't want to get on the bad side of him. but this is saying, man, in that day while calamity and hell are raging all around us, you will be safe. You will be happy as one who goes and approaches the rock. I'm sorry, Dwayne Johnson, you got nothing on my rock. My God, who shelters Israel, as he's pouring out that wrath and judgment on all, from the lowliest to the kings and rulers of this wicked world, those who have by faith received his mercy and grace will be rejoicing and celebrating in the shelter of the Most High God. And these are the same people that are saying, remove from our presence the Holy One, the Most High God. And he's saying, no, if you would turn and repent when all of this is happening, you will be safe in the shelter of the Most High God. Because in and through Christ, he has made a way for your sins to be forgiven, not overlooked and not ignored, but paid in full by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as I said, there were people back then mocking the church. Where is he? You said he's coming back, man. Maybe he had to take a detour. Where did he go? And Peter addresses this to his churches. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Man, this morning I'm like, God, how can you not judge? You read about the incredible death through abortion and things like that. You're like, God, how can you not come? And he says, here is the purpose in my patience. It's not that I'm slow and that I'm running behind. It's that I'm extending this opportunity and grace. We said last week, we looked at the passage in Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season and a time. And the time is coming when Christ will split the sky and return to gather his children together and usher in that time of terrible judgment. And every day that he does not do that is a testimony of his patience and loving kindness. Because while fully justified to pour out wrath now, he waits to give every opportunity for lost sinners to come to repentance. God, how can you wait in the face of such evil, such calamity, such horrible things, such wretched sin? And God says, because every one of those people sinning, I long for them to repent and trust in me and rest in me. And if there's a purpose in God's patience, then there also must be a purpose in ours. And church, it should be the same thing. You know, when you talk about patience and you look at yourself, how many times have you been dealing with someone and it's actually been a good exchange and you've said, man, you know what? You've really enhanced my patience today. You've really helped my patience today, man. Thank you. No, the only time we bring it up is like, dude, you are trying my patience. You are on my last nerve. We're quick to throw it out there when people are rubbing us the wrong way, but man, why don't we go the other way? Like, bro, thank you. Man, I feel so much better about myself, man. You've really enhanced my patience. The thing of it is our patience isn't put on trial when we're dealing with nice people, right? Our patience is put on the stand when we're dealing with difficult people. And difficult people are hard to deal with. That's why they're called difficult. But here's the thing, man. If we're talking about wanting to see this fruit of the Spirit of patience to be wrought and grown and exuded within us, I believe that the key to that is not simply not acting in wrath when someone rubs you the wrong way. I know a lot of people are like, man, I showed a lot of restraint right there, man. I could have just I could have gone nuclear on them, and I held back. And to them, they're like, man, that was a good exercise in patience. But that might be patience. I think it's a little bit of twisted restraint, but that is not biblical patience. I think the key to that is not allowing them to create you into their doormat, but also not responding negatively. Because patience is not acting out and then walking away angry and bitter with that person, rehearsing 1,000 different things that you shoulda, coulda, woulda said to them. And man, if I get in their presence again, man, I'm gonna let it fly. But for that moment, I showed some patience. That is not what it's about. And that's so often what we like to do, but that's not patience. There is still, if that's our response, there's still an underlying heart issue that doesn't please God and is not reflective of his character of patience and long-suffering. It's not as though God is sitting there saying, man, you are so lucky. Man, I see you sinning, and you, man, I'm extending grace and patience, but man, you just wait. I don't want to serve a God like that. I want to serve a God that I can trust his promise where he says, your sin has been forgiven and cast as far as the east is from the west. And where sin abounds, grace abounds also. So that when I stumble and I fall, I don't have to worry about a God who's keeping a grudge against me. And if that's the kind of patience we're longing to see in our lives, we can't be that way either, where someone says something or we're out on the road and somebody cuts us off and man, the rest of our drive, we're rehearsing. And man, if he pulls into that gas station, here's what I'm going to say and here's what I'm going to do and here's what's going to happen just after that. Because that is not the heart of God. Patience with others, what you're going to find and what I've seen in my life, and man, I'm up here preaching this to you, fully aware of the fact that, man, God, I need patience. I need it so much. I was sharing with Dennis the other night. This dude did something when I was out driving to work the other day, and we had a little verbal thing out in the parking lot, and I'm like, that's not patience, man. That was not Christ-like. And though it felt really good at the moment, that was not what God wanted for that situation. I was resorting to the world's wiles and the world's warfare. I had gone to Egypt and grabbed their weapons to face this encounter with this guy. That's not how it should be. But patience with others becomes easier by degrees when we learn to remember and dwell upon God's patience towards us. Does that make sense? Man, it's hard to extend patience to people who aren't giving it to us. But if we consider God and his enduring, constant patience towards us, it should make it get easier when we're dealing with difficult people. You see, the key lies in seeing people for who they are in God's eyes, not ours. Because that person in front of you is a sinner, just like you, in need of redemption, just like you. Husbands and wives, in your marriages, we are called to have patience with one another on the basis of God's patience and grace towards you, to understand that that person across the table from you, whom you're having this argument with, is a child of God. You both are unworthy of grace, but he has extended it to you. You may feel that patience isn't deserved, but God has said, look at your own life, how often I'm patient with you. And when you do that, those arguments and those interactions change in the light of God's grace and mercy towards you. In your parenting, Matt and I have talked about this, man, one of the greatest tools of sanctification that God gives in the area of patience is children. Can I get an amen? In your parenting, to give patience and grace, even in the face of disobedience, remembering how often we are disobedient and rebellious to God our Father, and yet he continually gives patience and grace. yes, there has to be consequences. There has to be discipline. But to act out as the ogre judge, like happens so often, your kid does something and you respond with like, how we respond. That's not patience. That's not godly patience. And that's not reflecting the grace that we have received to our children. In your day-to-day lives, talking about coworkers and fellow humans that you share Route 50 with on the morning commute to work and people in the grocery stores and things like that. To have patience and grace even when they are, in our estimations, unworthy. And again, I know that when we talk about patience and someone who doesn't deserve patience, we all have a person or a handful or a building full of people who are like, they don't deserve my patience. They don't deserve that kind of grace. But when we take it back to ourselves and realize that no one is worthy of his grace, including me, yet since Jesus has not returned, he still longs for that person's heart and their soul. He longs for them to come to repentance. And very likely, if he has put that person in your path at work, on the road, or wherever it might be, very well, he could be longing that you would be the one that he uses to draw them by his love to that place of repentance through your patience and long-suffering. Does that make sense? God has a purpose in his patience that these people would have an opportunity to repent. Why should that not be our same goal in patience? Not to say, man, I can't believe I didn't. No, to say, man, I'm going to extend that same grace that God has given me to you. And by that love and grace and mercy that we extend, that could be the very thing that draws those people to the love of Christ. And that person very well could be God's response and provision to you for that prayer that you made, God, give me patience. So many times, that Friday at work, I'm like, that guy, I was just fuming, and at the end of it, it's like, I pray for patience, God. It's like the saying where the dude was on top of the house with the flood, and he sent a boat, a plane, and a helicopter, and all that, and he says, God, why didn't you save me? We can't overlook these encounters and interactions that we have, because these could be the tools and provision that God is giving to grow this patience within us. When we long to drop the hammer on these people for their shortcomings, remember that God did not utterly judge you because of yours. And ultimately, all judgment and vengeance is his. So that's talking about patience on an interpersonal level between us and other people. But patience in general, I believe, is rooted deeply in God's sovereignty and in the trust that he holds all things. The Israelites had a legitimate need. They needed help from the oncoming attack of the Assyrians. They needed some sort of provision to survive this onslaught. But they weren't willing to wait on God's provision and trust that he had this situation in control. Spurgeon has a quote talking about this. It says, certain of God's people, talking about there are some of God's people, are in trouble and distress, and they are eager for immediate rescue. Guilty, man. When things come, when trouble comes, I want a quick and clean resolution to those things. They are eager for immediate rescue. They cannot wait God's time, nor exercise submission to his will. He will surely deliver them in due season, but they cannot tarry till the hour cometh. Like children, they snatch at unripe fruit. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven, but their one season is the present. They cannot, they will not wait. They must have their desire instantaneously fulfilled, or else they are ready to take wrong means of attaining it. If in poverty, they are in haste to be rich, and they shall not long be innocent. If under reproach, their heart ferments towards revenge. they would sooner rush under the guidance of Satan into some questionable policy than in childlike simplicity, trust in the Lord and do good. It must not be so with you, my brethren. You must learn a better way. How often when we fall into these things, man, when money is tight or worse, when, you know, the prognosis is worse than we expected, we want an instant fix and we are willing to do whatever it takes. But God says, I have provision for you if you would just wait and trust. Patiently wait upon the Lord, whether it be dealing with a situation or an individual. He has the answer and he has a plan, and there is a 100,000% chance that his plan is better than your hastily slapped together solution. Wait on him, trust in him, and allow him to work. Remember that these same people of Israel are standing in front of the Red Sea. They are between a rock and the hard place. The armies of Egypt are coming for their destruction, and they are freaking out. And Moses says, do not be afraid. Only be still and see the salvation that the Lord will work for you. Man, we have these situations that look impossible, where we feel like we're outnumbered tens of thousands to one. But that one that we have on our side is the holy God of Israel, and his plans are perfect, and he is capable of all things. So when we learn to trust in him and believe that he has all power, wisdom, and knowledge in every circumstance, we can then, in the face of these circumstances, wait upon the Lord, and we can have patience and trust in him. As we, as a church, patiently wait for that day when Christ returns, as we groan together with all of creation for that completion when Christ comes to gather us together, as we wait that time, may we seek to walk by his Spirit. Remember, this is a fruit of the Spirit. This isn't something that we work hard on. We don't strive in ourselves to be more patient. We walk by the Spirit and trust in him and see that wrought within us. The whole time as we're walking and trusting, we cry out to him to grow his kind of patience within us, knowing that the same loving kindness that he has shown to us, he longs to show to others over and over again. But we must have urgency in this. We can't look at God's patience as him just kind of dilly-dallying around. There is an end coming. Christ is returning. So in our patience with others, we need to be pointing them to Christ ultimately. Not that I am an exceedingly patient person and I can put up with a bunch of junk. No, that God has borne this in me by his Spirit. And I want to share with you his purpose and his patience with me so that you could know Christ as well. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, Holy One, God, we cry out to you. Lord, we know that there are many out there who don't know you, who have rejected your patient gift of grace. Lord, we just cry out to you now and ask that by your Spirit you would work upon their hearts, Lord, to reveal truth to them. God, we know that a day is coming when the sky will break forth and Christ will come. We will be gathered together, but all who have rejected you, Lord, will be in for the worst imaginable day beyond our imagination through fiery wrath and judgment. God, we pray, Lord, that you would awaken your church and give us urgency in proclaiming your gospel before that day. Lord, that many would hear and respond by faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, as we wait, we know, Lord, that we're going to have interactions and situations that rub us the wrong way, that don't fit our agenda. God, grow within each and every one of us by your Spirit, true and enduring patience. grounded in knowing that you are King and you are Lord and you are in control of all things. Lord, that you provide all things for your children. So God, help us to grow in that as we walk ever closer with you. And God, I do pray, Lord, thinking back to earlier in the message, talking about your church that's succumbing to false teaching and easy, palatable messages. God, I pray, Lord, that you would rise up people within every one of those bodies who would stand for your truth and point out the fallacy and reveal to those people the true God. Father, tear down these falsehoods that have been built up that would preach a different gospel than what we see in your word. God, let people hear, know, and be changed by your truth, not try to change you according to theirs. Father, just show yourself true and powerful in those situations, Lord. God, and for any in hearing my voice, Lord, that don't know you, that have not believed upon you by faith, Lord, that have heard the truth of your word, that there's a day coming of great wrath and great calamity. God, I pray, Lord, pour out your spirit. God, work on their hearts, change them to see you, to see their need for you, to realize and recognize their sinfulness, where that sin is taking them, and the great grace and hope that there is in you in Christ Jesus, if they would turn from their sins and believe upon you for salvation. God, do that work. Let today be the day of salvation for them. God, continue to mold us, your people, shape us and grow us. Lord, help us to have quickened ears to hear from your Spirit, to keep in step with you and walk by you. Lord, that we would be grown in these fruit of the Spirit, so that above all things we would exude and represent Christ through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.